become. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the reading of your word. Father, we need eyes to see, we need ears to hear, we need softened hearts to receive this word. Father, I pray that you would guard my words, that you would keep me from error and from discouragement. And I pray that through your spirit, you would implant this word into everyone's heart here, that it would bear fruit for your glory and that you would be magnified through this word. Father, we entrust our time into your care. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, as I mentioned, we looked at the first covenant that God made with Adam, called the covenant of works. Remember, this was the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And essentially, this covenant said that if Adam obeyed God perfectly, Adam would earn for himself eternal life and all of his posterity. We looked at how Adam was our representative in the garden. And of course, what happened? Adam disobeyed God. He rebelled against God's command, and therefore the world and all humanity plunged into this estate of sin and misery. Right? We call that the fall. Really, it's the rebellion. And that's why there's sin and death and corruption and disease and wickedness in this world. It all can be traced back to Adam and his fall. But immediately we looked at how God made a promise. The promise was first spoken to the serpent, but Adam and Eve were there. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that through the seed of a woman, a redeemer would come. A redeemer would come who would crush the serpent and who would save God's people. So right there in the garden, before God even pronounces judgment upon Adam and Eve, he gives this promise of grace. And that's the beginning of what we call the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? Well, it's God's promise to send a savior, to send a redeemer, to send a mediator who would deliver his people out of the estate of sin and misery. And church, that is what we need. We need a mediator, one who is fully God and fully man. Think about it this way. If Jesus is not God, he's no savior. If Jesus is not man, he is no substitute. As paradoxical as the incarnation is, our faith hinges on it being true. It hinges on it being true that there really was a woman named Mary and that she really bore a son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith hinges on the virgin birth being true and that the Christ who came into this world was fully God and fully man. Our salvation is dependent on the work of a mediator. One who would keep God's law where Adam failed, and one who would die as our substitute. Right? Without that, we have no hope, and there is no Christmas. Right? Our Christmas story, our Christmas season depends upon God sending a mediator. God fulfilling his promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this morning, we're going to look at the next chapter in this one covenant of grace. Remember, this is one story. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one story of redemption. It's one covenant of grace that is unfolding in different chapters. Even though we read about a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Abraham and Moses and David, these are different chapters of one story of redemption. So this morning, we're going to look at this covenant with Noah. And what I want you to see is that God's promise in the Noahic covenant guarantees that nothing can stop Jesus from coming to save his people. God's promise in the Noahic covenant guarantees that nothing can stop Jesus from coming to save his people. Without this covenant, church, there is no Christmas. And we'll see why. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, the threat of sin. Second, the promise of preservation. And then third, the sign of peace. If you have your Bible, turn with me back to Genesis 6. We're going to start there. I didn't read it, but I want to point out to you a few things. Genesis chapter 6. At this point in God's story, we are only 10 generations removed from Adam. 10 generations removed from Adam, and humanity is at a low point. Verses 11 and 12 tell us the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God reveals to Noah that he's going to destroy all flesh by bringing a flood of water upon the earth. Only 10 generations since Adam, and it seems as if the promise that God made to them in the garden is in danger. It seems as if that promise is being threatened by sin. So what's going on here? How is the promise in danger? Well, first, we see that the promised seed of the woman is threatened. In Genesis 6:2, we read, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." A lot of crazy interpretations out there about this, but I believe it simply means that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. And that the daughters of man refer to the ungodly line of Cain. And what happened was that they started to intermarry and have children together. In other words, the line through which the Messiah would come is being absorbed into the serpent's line. The promised seed of the woman is being compromised. It's hanging by a thread. But not only is the seed of the woman threatened, we also see the depravity of the human heart. We read this earlier in our confession of sin, but Genesis 6:5 gives us perhaps the strongest indictment of humanity. And we see here that the problem is not the environment or education or external influence. The problem is the human heart. Notice what it says. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad humanity had become. That's how severe the rebellion was. Humanity had reached its low point and the seed is being threatened. The promise that God made is under attack. And notice how God responds in verses 6 and 7. These verses tell us that the Lord regretted making man. Now we have to keep in mind here that God does not change his mind. We've been studying in our adult Sunday school that God is immutable. He doesn't change. So these are human expressions meant to teach us how sin affects not only us, but how it affects God. And God stands toward our sin. And the biblical authors write from a human perspective. And from our vantage point, it looks often as if God regrets or God repents or God changes his mind. But from God's perspective, there is no change in his being. The effect here is to make us feel the weight of our rebellion. At this point, the biblical storyline seems very fragile, doesn't it? And we're left to ask, has sin overwhelmed the promise? Has the serpent won at this point? Is Genesis 3:15 too good to be true? Or maybe sin itself will undo God's plan. Maybe sin will threaten and will destroy everything after all. And maybe you've been there before in your life, where you think it's too good to be true. This message of grace that we proclaim here each week, it's too good to be true. God would never save me. Or maybe you've thought before, my sin is too wicked. My sin runs too deep. My sin goes too far. God's grace could never forgive me. He could never redeem me. Or even worse, maybe you've thought that God regrets making you. Or that he regrets saving you or redeeming you, or that God is going to completely abandon you altogether. Well, if that's you, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that this story about Noah, is not primarily about how deep our sin runs. It's about how far God's grace goes. We tend to read the story of Noah and the flood through the lens of judgment. And it is a story of judgment. It's a story of wrath, as we'll see. But it's also a story of redemption and grace. It's the story of God's renewal of creation and humanity through Noah. It's not about our sinfulness, it's about God's faithfulness. And that's what we're supposed to see through this story. One of our big takeaways from the flood narrative should be that sin cannot undo God's promise. Brothers and sisters, no matter how many times you sin, no matter how many times you fall, I want you to get this. Your sin cannot undo the promises of God. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to hear that. You need to be reminded of that, that your sin is not greater than God. Stop thinking that your sin is greater than God's grace. It's not. And this story proves that. And the hinge of the hope we have comes in verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Favor there could be translated as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Better yet, as one commentator put it, grace found Noah. God's grace found Noah. In verse 9, we read this description of Noah. It says he was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Now, don't be thrown off by that language of blameless. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. But what it means is that Noah was complete. He was mature. He had integrity and honor. He walked with God. That's what the text tells us. He was a man of obedience. If you read through this whole story, Noah never speaks a word. But everything that God says, he obeys. And he does it. And you see, his obedience was flowing out of his faith. Here's what Hebrews 11 says about Noah's faith. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah's obedience to God was a result of his faith, but his faith was a result of God's grace. What's the very first thing that we read about Noah? Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's it right there. Obedience, faith, walking with the Lord, trusting in him, it's all a result of his grace. That's where it begins in the Christian life, his grace. And as we were talking in adult Sunday school this morning, people ask me about the flood. Did you really believe in Noah's flood? And well, yes, I do. It's in God's word. But the miracle is just as much a miracle of grace. That's just as much a miracle here that Noah, a sinner, found grace in the eyes of God. And we miss that. So what the Lord wants us to see here, brothers and sisters, is that yes, the threat of sin is real, but it cannot undo God's promise. Because his promise is rooted in his grace and not what we do. And so if chapter 6 shows us the threat to the promise, the rest of the story shows us God's answer. His promise of preservation. So let's move on to point number 2. The promise of preservation. We don't have time this morning to go through all the details of the flood, but you know the story. God shuts Noah and his family, along with the animals, two of every kind, into the ark. And then the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The windows in heaven were opened. That's Genesis 7:17. It rains 40 days and 40 nights, and God wipes out all flesh. Think about it. All men, all women, all children, all animals, everything that has breath. God blots it out from the earth. And after the flood, Noah emerges from the ark and he steps into a new world, a new creation, creation 2.0. And Noah here functions as a new Adam. Let me just give you a couple of the parallels here between Adam and Noah. And I do this not just to overwhelm you with information, but I want you to see how beautiful God's word is. I want you to see how faithful God is to his promises. So notice with me these parallels between Adam and Noah. They're really fascinating. Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And God tells Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Adam was given dominion over the animals. Noah was also given dominion over the animals. He brought them into the ark. There's a fear and dread placed upon Noah and between the animals. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Noah is told to implement capital punishment for the very reason that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Both Adam and Noah had three sons named in Scripture. Adam had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Both were workers of the ground. When Adam sinned, he ate of the fruit of the tree. When Noah sinned, he drinks of the fruit of the vine. And both of their sins result in nakedness. God's telling us something there about our sin. And it's through both of their lines that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would come. So you have all of these parallels here. And you say, what's the point, Pastor? That's good information to know, but what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. God is reestablishing the world, and he's reaffirming his promise that a redeemer would come. These same parallels that we see in the Garden of Eden are being reaffirmed to Noah. Yes, the situation is different. Sin has entered the world, that the ground has been cursed, but the promise is the same. In other words, nothing can stop the plan and purpose of God. The world may resist, sin may threaten, the serpent may seek to undermine, but God's promise remains sure and steadfast. Christ will come. And to ensure that promise, God makes a covenant with Noah, just as he made with Adam. So we call this the Noahic covenant. It's just a covenant God makes with Noah. It's Noah with IC attached to it, Noahic covenant. And this is a covenant of preservation. And God promises two things in this covenant. Number one, no more global floods. And number two, a predictable, stable world. So let's look at both real quick. So number one, no more global floods. We see this in chapter 9, verse 11 and chapter 9, verse 15. God says he will never again destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be temporal judgments. That there will be. And it doesn't mean that there won't be a judgment at the end of the age by fire. There will be. But what God is assuring Noah here is that he will never again destroy the world by flood, by water. God is temporarily restraining his hand of judgment during this age. You can think of it as a temporary ceasefire. And then second, we see here a predictable, stable world. Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, there'll be a natural cycle of seasons, summer and winter. There'll be food to provide for humans and animals, seed time and harvest. God is guaranteeing the stability of creation so that the story of redemption can unfold. Now, we sometimes call this common grace, God's common grace. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, common grace is what allows the sun to shine on the good and the evil, Common grace allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy a beautiful sunset or a good meal or to have a family or to enjoy a successful career. God gives these gifts to all creation. That's God's common grace. God is so gracious that he even bestows these good gifts upon those who despise him. We watched a pretty good movie the other night. It's called Merry Christmas. It's not what you think. It's a foreign film, and it was based on a true story that happened during World War I. It's referred to as the Christmas Truce. On Christmas Eve, 1914, get this, during World War I, the machine guns fell silent on the Western Front. It's really a remarkable story. You have the Germans on one side, you have the French and the English on the other side. And it all started when one side started singing Christmas carols. It's Christmas Eve. They start singing Christmas carols. And the other side's listening, and they start singing Christmas carols back. And before you know it, they're raising white flags, and they're crawling up out of their trenches. And they meet in the middle of what was called no man's land. Because if you went there, you died. You got shot. And they met right in the middle, and they exchanged gifts. And they shook hands. They showed each other pictures. They even played a soccer game. Now, these were men who were just shooting and killing each other the day before. It was a temporary ceasefire because the following day after Christmas, they went back to killing each other. The machine guns were blazing. They were fighting. No holds barred. But for that moment, for that brief moment, they get out of their trenches and they enjoy this temporary ceasefire. That's like God's common grace. That's what we see here in this Noahic covenant. God is restraining his hand of judgment. And he's saying, I'm giving the world and people time to repent and to believe. I'm giving this story of redemption time to unfold and to be fulfilled. But God's special grace is different. There's common grace, but then there's special grace. His special grace is what reconciles God and man. Common grace will not reconcile you to God. God's special grace breaks down the wall of hostility between enemies. And God's special grace is not temporary, it's eternal. Think about the angels, what they announced when Jesus was born. They declared glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he was pleased. Peace. They were not announcing a temporary ceasefire. They were announcing a permanent end of hostilities. That man could be reconciled to God. That we could have peace with God, as we heard read earlier. That's God's special grace. So who does God make this covenant with? Well, he makes it with Noah. He makes it with Noah's descendants, and he makes it with every creature. But it even goes beyond that. God makes this covenant with the earth itself. This is a covenant not only made with Noah, but with all creation. Notice Genesis 9, verse 9. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. It's Noah and his descendants, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. It's a universal covenant that God makes with all creation. What are the conditions of this covenant? Well, it's really nothing for man. God does everything in this covenant. He doesn't say, if you obey me, then I will keep the earth and preserve it. I'll care for all creation. If you love me and serve me. No, this covenant is completely unilateral. It's one-sided. God promises to do everything. And why does God do this? Brothers and sisters, hear me here. Why does God do this? because he knows that judgment cannot resolve the problem of sin. Judgment cannot resolve the problem of sin. Judgment can punish sin, but it cannot solve the problem of sin. Only grace can solve the problem of sin. Only God's grace can change hearts. It's interesting, in the Bible, when God judges, it doesn't lead to repentance. Most often it leads to hardened hearts. Sinners get more hardened against God. God knows that judgment cannot solve this problem. And so he gives time for this covenant of grace to unfold. The fact that a baby was born in Bethlehem who would be the savior of the world is proof that God has not went back on this covenant. The fact that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, is proof that God has kept this covenant. And to reassure his people of this promise, God gives a sign, and it's a sign of peace. So this will be our third and final thought this morning, of the sign of peace. What's the sign that God gives? Well, we know it as the rainbow, don't we? Kids, you know that. Verse 13 of chapter 9, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You may have noticed when God makes covenants in the Bible, he accompanies the covenant with a sign. When he made a covenant with Adam, he gave him the sign of the tree of life. We'll see next week when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he gives him the sign of circumcision. In the new covenant, God has given us a sign, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Signs are important because they confirm God's promises and they also remind us of our obligations. But what's unique here about this sign is that it's not primarily for us. This sign is for God. Verse 16 of chapter 9, God says, I will see it, that is the bow in the clouds, and I will remember. Now again, it's not that God forgets, right? God doesn't forget anything. He knows everything. But this is covenantal language. God is saying, I've established this covenant with creation, and I will not forget it. I will keep my promise. I will be faithful until the very end. And here's the sign that I'm giving, the rainbow or the bow in the clouds. What's interesting here is that the Hebrew word for bow is the normal word for a weapon of war. Every time the word bow is used in Scripture, it's a military weapon. The archer's bow, a bow and arrow, an offensive military weapon. That's the word that is being used here. And God, as it were, is hanging up his war bow. It's as if God is saying, I've judged the earth with this flood, and now I'm hanging up my bow, I'm putting it in the sky. I'm laying down my arms in this temporary ceasefire. It's a declaration of peace that God will never again judge the earth with water, with a flood. In ancient covenants, you may know this, but breaking the covenant meant calling down a curse upon yourself. That's why these covenants were often made with blood. Blood would be shed. Because essentially you were saying that if I break this covenant, my own blood will be shed like these animals. But if you notice this covenant, there's no blood shed. There's no blood. There's no substitute. So that's led a lot of scholars and Bible experts to wonder, what do we do with this covenant? How do we really understand this? There's no bloodshed. There's no substitute. Well, God did hang that bow in the clouds. And if you think about it, where would the arrow be aiming? God put that bow in the clouds. Where is the arrow aiming? It's pointed right at God. That's God saying, if I break this covenant, this arrow will be fired at me. That's the promise he makes here. If the bow is in the sky, The arrow is pointed toward heaven. God is effectively saying, if I fail to keep my promise, let the arrow strike me. And isn't that exactly what happened on the cross? The arrow of God's justice struck our Lord. Our sins, our wrath that we deserve, our punishment was given to Christ. It was an arrow that nailed him to the cross. We're in this Advent season. Remember in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary present Jesus in the temple. There's an old man there by the name of Simeon. And Simeon, we're told, has been waiting for the coming Messiah. He's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And God had promised to him that he would not see death until he saw the coming of the Christ. So he picks up the baby Jesus. He holds Jesus in his arms. And he says this to Mary. He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, a sword will pierce through your own soul. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the cross. When Mary would watch her son crucified on the cross, it would be as if a sword was pierced through her own soul. And yet that's the very judgment, the arrow of judgment that struck Christ on the cross. See, the Christmas story that we love, that we celebrate, ultimately ends at the cross. That's what this season is about. We celebrate the birth of the Savior, but it's a Savior who's coming to die, to be our substitute, to suffer in our place, and then to rise again. We heard earlier that Jesus himself is our peace. And so this bow here in the clouds is pointing to that permanent peace that we have with Christ. So brothers and sisters, why are we still living as if we are God's enemies? If Christ has accomplished that peace, if he is our peace, if he's broken down that wall that divides us between, that separates us from God, why do we still live as if it's on us, as if it's on our shoulders, as if it's by our own righteousness that the Father approves of us? The call this morning is to rest in God's peace, to lay down our arms, to surrender to Christ, because he is the only peace that will give us lasting eternal peace. Everything else is a temporary ceasefire. Only Christ can give us real peace. The good news of great joy this morning is that we have a Savior. A Savior who's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the good news. So we ought no longer to try to earn the Father's approval. We ought no longer to worry whether we are good enough, whether we've tried hard enough. We ought to lay down those weapons and surrender to Christ. Peace has been declared, and we can rest in that peace. Let me wrap up this morning with just two final thoughts. Number one, God is faithful. I'm hoping that is one of your takeaways from this passage. The faithfulness of God. Remember that great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness"? Well, there's a line in that hymn taken directly from this section of Genesis. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness and mercy and love. Friends, we need a God who is faithful. We need a God who keeps his covenant promises. That's all we have in this world. If we don't have a God who is faithful, when trials come, when difficulties surmount, we have nothing to fall back on. Our only hope is the faithfulness of God, that he will keep his promises, and he will. Secondly, God's patience will not last forever. I mentioned earlier, this is a temporary ceasefire. but it will not last forever. Peter warns us that the flood foreshadows the final judgment. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 7. Peter writes, "For they," referring to skeptics, "deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What was the mistake that people made in Noah's day? They assumed that the world would continue as it always had. What is the mistake people are making in our day? That everything will continue as they always have. And yet Peter warns us here that the flood is a foreshadowing of God's future judgment. It's a foreshadowing of the wrath that would come. So the message is clear. Get into the ark while you have chance. Flee to the ark. The ark is our safety. The ark is our refuge. Who's the ark? It's Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. It points to him. And the message of this text and the message of every text is to flee to Christ, to run to him. If you don't know Christ this morning, I see some new faces out here. Surrender to him. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Cling to him. Find your refuge. Find your salvation in him alone. He's our only hope in life and death. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercies you've given to us. We praise you for the faithfulness in your covenant promises. Promises that you made to Noah, promises that are still true, and promises that have been fulfilled in Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that we would know you as that faithful covenant-keeping God, and that we would have the assurance that nothing can stop your plan of salvation. Father, we praise you, we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.